How many of you knew who Peter Ruckman was? How many of you knew that he's passed on to be with the Lord? We lost a great warrior when Peter Ruckman went on to be with the Lord. And there's Peter Ruckman was controversial, and the biggest reason he was controversial is he stood for the Word of God in a no-compromise manner like nobody else in the Independent Baptist movement did. And he was attacked for it. And I can tell you this, had it not been for the stands that Peter Ruckman has taken over the years, there'd have been a lot more Independent Baptist churches that would have been gone down the pathways of using other books rather than using the Bible to teach and preach out of. And there'd have been a whole lot more churches that had lost their power to worship God and to teach the Word of God, to declare the Word of God boldly, because there's power in that King James Bible. There's power in the blood of Jesus, and it's presented in the King James Bible like it is in no other version of the Bible, especially the modern perversions of the Bible. Hopefully we'll have some men that will stand up and stand in the gap to continue to support the King James Bible and the doctrines that are taught and preached out of it. Amen. So he's one thing that a lot of folks didn't know about Peter Ruckman is that when he died, he was 94 years old. But did you know that probably as little as 4 or 5 weeks before he died, he was on the streets preaching? Did you know that? He had a burden for lost souls like we ought to have. And I know you've heard Brother Edward say it in reference to him. How many missionaries does your church support? So he was a very missions-minded man and very controversial. He caught a lot of heat because he stood up. Now, while I may not have been able to get by with saying some of the things in the manner that he did, a lot of the people that he was dealing with were, maybe you'll grab onto this, they were no compromise compromisers. They were going to compromise on everything, no matter what it was. To them, the Bible was not important. And by the way, it's still that way today. And not only is the Bible that they support not important to them, the doctrines that come out of that Bible, they are not important to them either. We must stand for the Word of God. The Bible says, quit ye like men. That doesn't mean to sit down. That means to set yourself aside as men when it comes to defending the Word of God. The Bible also says in the book of Jude that we should earnestly contend for the faith. Not with the faith, but for the faith. And we're in a day and age today where compromise is the byword in Independent Baptist churches. And it ought not be that way. And there's a lot of reasons for it. We are living in a society where we have worldly saved folk. I would say Christians, but worldly saved folk. And there's no power in our churches because of that. Now, I'm not saying that those folks are not saved, because many of them are. But when you let your lifestyle dictate your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got things backwards. You ought to let the Lord Jesus Christ dictate to you what your lifestyle is and how you live it. You ought to live holy. We're talking about the resurrections. But did you know that many times we preach and teach out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 on the rapture, and do you know what's in the very front end of that that particular chapter that doesn't get preached on a lot? It talks about sanctification in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We ought to live holy lives, especially even more so as we see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. So, and one of the reasons that we teach Bible prophecy is to show you the truth in the Word of God, the power in the Word of God, the accuracy in the Word of God, because every prophecy that has been fulfilled has been literally fulfilled, and all that remains to be fulfilled will be literally fulfilled. So what we stand for doctrinally shows us really where our relationship is with the Lord. People will only stand for that which they really believe in. That's what they'll stand for. You'll only pay a price for that which you really believe in. And Peter Ruckman believed in the King James Bible, folks. And he paid the price for it. And if you defend the King James Bible, you're going to pay a price for it too. I do not say that I agree with everything that Peter Ruckman taught. But Peter Ruckman was a man of God. And there's people that do not agree with everything that I teach. That doesn't make me a heretic, and that doesn't make Peter Ruckman a heretic. There's a lot of people that call Ruckman a heretic. And one of the reasons they called him a heretic is they said he believed in double inspiration. There's a problem with that, folks. When you talk about what the doctrine of double inspiration says is that the Bible is only inspired in the originals. And if you make a statement that says that it is inspired in any translation, then you're guilty of double inspiration according to the scholars. Okay? I believe the King James Bible is inspired. I do not have the originals. Never seen them and never will either, folks. I believe that the King James Bible is inspired. And for a scholar to stand up and tell me that is heresy, that tells me that he's not exercising faith in the Word of God. I don't have to depend upon a scholar's viewpoint of something. I just need to read the book. And more importantly than that, I need to see the fruit of the book. What has the King James Bible produced compared to what the modern English perversions have produced? What have they produced? The fruit of it. The fruit of it is, take a look at our society today. Right. Just take a look at it. And one of the doctrines that has been attacked is this doctrine we've been teaching a lot on here recently, and that's on the resurrections. A lot of people teach that there is a general resurrection. That is not biblical, folks. Amen. It's not biblical. And by the way, when the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that this is the first resurrection, that must mean there is a second resurrection. Okay? The Bible doesn't directly say there is a second, but if it says that there's a first, there must be a second. The first resurrection has several different phases to it, and it's always a resurrection unto life. Always remember that. It's always. And the resurrection always applies to the physical body, never to your spirit. It's always the body. And according to the book of Revelation chapter 20, there's a 1,000-year period between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And that second resurrection is a resurrection of the dead. And if you look at Revelation 20, you'll see that it is. Because why is it a resurrection of the dead? They are dead and still dead in their trespasses and sin. That body has been brought up, but they're still dead in their trespasses and sin. And by the way, folks, if you're not saved, you will end up at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. And that's a place where none of us want to go. It is a place, it is a prepared place, folks. And none of us really want to go there. Okay, a twofold resurrection. That's one of the things that I'm going to focus on this morning. The Bible declares openly in four different places that there is at least two resurrections that's involved. And by the way, that first resurrection, when I said that it was made up of several phases, it is, because it's a resurrection unto life. And not only is there a pre-tribulation rapture, there also has to be a rapture to take place in the middle of the tribulation too. What happens with the two witnesses? They're resurrected, aren't they? So they're a type of it. Now, what happened with the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4, right at the end of the message to the churches there? There was a resurrection. John went up bodily into heaven, didn't he? And that's one of the reasons that we teach a pre-trib rapture. If you look in your Bible, I don't see any way how a post-millennialist or an amillennialist can come to the conclusion that they do about the resurrections, about there being a general resurrection. That's what they mostly teach. And, of course, that general resurrection says that everybody will be raised up at the same time. And what typically goes with it is that there's no rapture, really pre-trib rapture involved in it. It all happens at the same time. Everybody's raised up, and then the Lord Jesus Christ returns. All those events take place at the same time, and that's not what the Bible teaches. If you go through and you analyze it, the Bible teaches a pre-trib rapture. The major part of the harvest, you see that in the harvests that are presented in the Bible. You see a three-part harvest that's there, and the rapture is that major harvest. What about the saints that are resurrected following the tribulation, or at some point during the tribulation that appear around the throne of God? That is also a resurrection, isn't it? So I'm going to try to deal with some of those, but when you look in the Bible, one of the keys that you see in those four passages that I just mentioned, and we're going to go and read them, is that resurrection to life always comes first. Always. And that ought to key us into some things. That means that resurrection to life is going to, in the fulfillment of prophecy, is also going to come first, okay? In Daniel 12, 2, the Bible says this, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life," there it is, "and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And most folks take this particular passage of Scripture and they apply it many times to the tribulation saints is who they apply it to. Now, I don't really have a problem with that, but I wouldn't stand up and defend it very strongly either. But just because you might disagree with me on some minor point in the interpretation of prophecy, I'm not going to break fellowship with you. But if you come to something like the pre-trib rapture, I'm going to break fellowship with you, because it's a dangerous doctrine, very dangerous doctrine. Okay, now we see that in Daniel 12, 2, there's a resurrection to everlasting life and a resurrection to everlasting contempt. Daniel sees the two aspects of the resurrection as being concurrent when he gave this prophecy. This is an example of when you start talking about Bible prophecy, of the law of parenthesis is what it is. And you see that in several verses where a prophecy will be given and part of it will be fulfilled now, and then you'll see part of it fulfilled again later. So that's one of the laws that... And by the way, if you don't know it, what I've been teaching y'all over the last several weeks has been out of a Bible prophecy course that I've taught for years in Bible institutes. I want you to know that what you're receiving here is what they should be receiving in seminaries or Bible institutes. I think it was William P. Grady that made this statement about seminaries and Bible institutes. He said, "Seminaries teach you about the Bible. Bible institutes teach you the Bible." And there's a very strong truth to that. And most churches that have any power of God on them have got good, strong Bible institutes. And you need that to be able to teach the Word of God. Okay, now, once again, the order that we see there is consistent with all the teaching that you see at the throughout the rest of the Bible. Daniel 12, 1 says this, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered. Everyone that shall be found written in the book." And who is thy people that he's referring to there? That is the Jewish people. That's talking about Israel and the children of Israel, who it is specifically addressed to. And that's a very important distinction that is made there. You need to rightly divide the word of truth as to who it applies to. Yeah. Which book is who referring to? The book of life? Is that what you would think that it is? There's a number of books mentioned in your Bibles that refer to the time of the judgment, doesn't there? And this is one of them. And we get a lot of discussion on about what those books are. So is it the book of life? Probably. Okay, now, the second passage of Scripture that we have that teach a twofold resurrection is over in John chapter 5, verses 25, and also in 28 and 29. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching concerning the resurrections. John 5, 25 says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, in verse 28 says this, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good," there it is right there, that's that order again, "under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation." Notice the order of it again there. The resurrection of life comes there forth and first, and it includes those that have done good. In other words, they have obeyed the gospel. They have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have repented of their sin. We have that, finally we have the resurrection again in that passage of damnation that takes place, and second in that order. And then we also see this same order taught by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Acts 24, 15.
Mike, yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Okay, Acts 24, 15 says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves all also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just," there it is, the saved, "and the unjust," the unsaved. So they're talking about two separate resurrections. And we also see that in the passage that we just read in John 5:29, where it talks about those that have done evil and those that have done good. That's the just and the unjust. Now turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And I want you to note in this passage in Revelation chapter 20 that the term 1,000 or 1,000 occurs six different times in Revelation chapter 20. Now what is that telling you? That's talking about the millennium, isn't it? That's talking about a 1,000-year period. And yet you have people out there that will doctrinally teach that there is no millennium. What do you do with Revelation chapter 20? And by the way, those people are called amillennialists, and that A means that no millennium. That's what it means. That's what they teach. And then you got folks that teach postmillennial doctrine, and I don't know how they get that either. But let's look at Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read verses 4 through 6 in that chapter. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Note the key there. This is the first resurrection. And remember that the rest of the dead did not live, did not get resurrected until 1,000 years took place. There's 1,000 years time spread between those two resurrections. And you don't want to be in that second resurrection, folks. And verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years.
Amen.
And you've heard me say this over and over again. There's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on a literal throne of David in the literal city of Jerusalem.
Yeah. Amen.
That's where it's going to take place at. It is focused upon Israel, and it is focused upon the Jew. The center of the world is not Washington, D.C. It is Jerusalem. And regardless of all the people that hate the Jew, hate the nation of Israel, God, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh is going to rule and reign in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And I'm going to hit it again, folks. God manifested in the flesh is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God of very gods, and don't you ever forget that. Don't let somebody tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, because that is the doctrine of the Antichrist. It's wickedness is what it is. Sister Darling, do you have a question? That is a true statement. And I think I know it. I've seen copies of that Bible before. But remember I said a few minutes ago that there's different phases within that first resurrection. Who was the first fruits of that resurrection? The Lord Jesus Christ was. Now, that does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first one ever raised from the dead. But what it does mean is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first one ever raised from the dead not to ever die again. Because you take a look at a number of people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that were resurrected, they died again. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die because he is the resurrection. The resurrection, that's what he is. But that note is accurate there. Okay, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And yet you always refer to it as the harvest.
Yeah. The whole harvest. It's as a group. But if you take a look at the harvest.
It's done in stages.
Yeah, if you take a look at the harvest, you have the first fruits, which is the very first stuff that the farmer goes out and picks. And then you have the major part of the harvest. And then following that major part of the harvest, you have the gleanings is what you have. And by the way, that pictures those resurrections that we have. That pictures the rapture and that whole thing. And that, if you look at the book of Ruth, book of Ruth really puts that forth in a very, very powerful way. And it's a doctrine really that's taught throughout the Word of God. And I'm going to hit that a little bit more so. Because remember I told you I was going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to get into 1 Corinthians 15, but I think I'm just going to cover it in segments as I get to it. To look at that. Because there are a number of times in your Bibles where the term first fruits is used, especially over in the New Testament. It's a doctrine that I believe it originated probably in the book of Leviticus, if I remember right where it's at. And I have it in my notes here somewhere. But I think we've probably put any idea to rest that there is a general resurrection. There is no general resurrection. It's a two-stage resurrection. And by the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the rapture, I now use the word rapture of the saints, and I want to explain because some individuals done a double take when I said this not too very long ago, and I noticed it because I look for reactions is what I do, and you can't help but do that when you're up here doing this. But I just lost my train of thought, so maybe I'll get back to it here in a little while. What I want you to remember is that there is no general resurrection. And also, when we talk about the rapture, I talk about the rapture of the saints. It just come back into my head. The rapture of the saints rather than the rapture of the church. And this is where I got some looks. And the reason I don't use the term rapture of the church is because included within the body of the church are unsaved folks. That's why I don't use that phrase. I use the rapture of the saints because every believer will be taken out, and they are saints. Believers are saints. You may not act like it or act like the perception of what we get, and many times I don't, and you're going to have that battle. That you're going to have, but you're still a saint.
Amen.
We are. Those that are saved and that are in the Lord Jesus Christ are saints. And why? What does that term literally mean? It means set apart, doesn't it? We are set apart beings unto the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory too, by the way. Now, week before last, we talked about the mysteries. You remember that? I'm going to hit some things on it again this morning. were in relation to what we're talking about right now. We covered the fact that there were about 10 major mysteries in your Bibles. And one of those mysteries is the rapture. Now, I'm going to say something here that might raise a question in some folks' mind. I'm going to say it again. I've already said it. In Matthew chapter 24, you do not see the rapture. I want you to remember that. And the reason you don't see it in the rapture in Matthew chapter, you show me a resurrection in Matthew chapter 24. The rapture is always accompanied with a resurrection, always. And if there's no resurrection, it's not a rapture. If there is no changing, it's not a rapture. And why do I emphasize that so strongly? Because some people out there that teach a so-called post-trib, pre-wrath rapture, such as Stephen Anderson, try to take that and put it into the context of the rapture. And it's not there, folks. It is not there. And it has created division within a lot of independent Baptist churches, a lot of them. And we got to be very, very careful that we teach right doctrine. And there's some other things, by the way, associated with those doctrines on the post-trib, and some other things that we don't agree with either. Okay, so the mystery of the first resurrection. Got a question for you. In Matthew chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ started talking about the gathering that takes place there, who does the gathering? It's the angels doing the gathering, isn't it? And we don't see, once again, we don't see a resurrection in that particular chapter there. So, in Matthew 24. Yeah, still talking about Matthew 24. We don't see a resurrection there. And here's another key that I want you to remember and keep it in your mind. And I've hit this a number of times and I'm going to do it. When the Bible says it was a mystery, what does that mean? That means that it was a doctrine that was not revealed until it was revealed to that particular individual. That's what the Bible teaches on it. And we have that word is well defined in the context of several passages within the New Testament. It's a mystery. And when the Holy Ghost, under the inspiration of the Word of God, when the Holy Ghost said through Paul that I show to you a mystery, then that must mean that it had not been revealed before. And if it had not been revealed before, how can you say that Christ is describing the rapture in Matthew chapter 24? That's another point you need to remember. You cannot say that. Folks, when you're dealing with the Word of God, you need to sit down and logically reason through the Word of God. You can do it. God is a very logical creature. Very logical. I say creatures, that's a bad term to use. He's a very logical being because creatures are created beings, okay? Let's get away from that word. I made a mistake using that. But he is a very logical being. And when you sit down and study the Word of God, sit and read it and study it as it is written, literally interpreting it as it is written, and you'll stay away from a lot of trouble in your Bible. Okay, once again, that mystery is defined as something hidden from unbelievers in Matthew 13:11, where he said, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it is not given. In other words, to the unbeliever it was not given to them. And then in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, says this, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10 says this, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. The Spirit searcheth the deep things of God. How is your relationship with God? Are you living a holy life? Have you done something to offend the Holy Ghost? Because the Holy Ghost is your teacher. And if you do have done something, if you have sin in your life, then and you live in open sin, then you're going to read passages out of your Bible that are just going to blow you away, and you will not understand them until the Holy Ghost shows a lot of them unto you. You will not understand. There's things in the Bible that the natural man will not receive until he becomes a child of God. You just can't do it. And if you offend the God of the Bible, that teacher, then you're not going to be able to receive that which he would teach you, are you? Yes, sir. Well, that applies somewhat to them, but it applies to a lot of the rulers that were around at the time of the crucifixion too. So, the Bible talks about those princes of the era, princes of the power of the era, doesn't it? And that's one thing we don't do a lot of study on, do we, brother? When we don't do a lot of study in Baptist churches anymore on demons and devils and stuff like that. We avoid it like a plague most of the time. But you go and read your New Testament, folks. Go and read it. How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ have to deal with devils? And devils, by the way, is the King James term for what everybody else calls demons. Devils. They're devils is what they are. And the devil is their boss. And the devils work for him. But how many times did the Lord Jesus Christ have to contend with devils in his ministry?
Right.
And by the way, after the resurrection, how many times did the apostles have to deal with devils? Time and time again. But most people will not touch it with a 10-foot pole. There was a book written by a guy, and I can't remember what the title of it is or even who the author is right now, where when he was a missionary in China, some of the stuff that he had to deal with over there, some of the demonic power and stuff like that he had to deal with over there. And if you were to read that book, it would amaze you some of the things that you see. And you've had a missionary here that when they were in Mozambique back many, many years ago, they actually witnessed a levitation over there. Demonic devil, power of devils is what was taking place there. But we have no concept of it, and we have no fear of it. And one of the reasons I say we have no fear of it, when you've got a group of charismatics that will sit up and openly rebuke the devil, they have no concept of what the power of the devil is. I don't know. I can't remember the name of it, but I actually have a copy of it on my computer. It's a tough read, real hard to read it. But it's a doctrine that we avoid. And when the charismatics stand up and they denounce that so easily and they talk about casting devils and stuff out, you better be careful, because what did the book of Jude say? It said that the archangel Michael, he dared not bring a riling accusation against the devil when he was contending about the bones of Moses. And do you think that you have the power to deal with that issue? I'm telling you that if you get into that area, you had better be prayed up and you better be clean, because if you don't, you're going to suffer one of the biggest attacks that you've ever been under and some of the worst oppression that you've ever been under.
Yeah.
Folks, our society is eat up with oppression now. And devils are all over people now. Yeah.
In the book of Daniel, that's when Daniel was trained by the Lord.
Yeah. Now, what about the Antichrist? Isn't that really Satan incarnate?
Yeah.
That's what he is. Now, but at the root of all of who sets up governments and who takes them down? God does. What does he do? He allows Satan to do the things that he does. He allows it, because if he didn't allow it, it wouldn't happen. So, and we, by the way, we are going to get into that topic eventually. We're going to talk about the Antichrist. And I gave y'all some things here not too long ago to really think about. Who is the eighth one that's called out in Revelation chapter 17? Who is that eighth one? He replaces the seventh, the Antichrist. Where does the Antichrist rise from? Does he come out of the Roman Empire, or does he come out of the Middle East? Comes out of the Middle East, doesn't he? But the Bible teaches that he is the Assyrian. And Meshach and Tubal are not in Russia, folks. Meshach and Tubal are in ancient Turkey. And I was talking to my wife here earlier this week. Isn't it strange that out of all the churches that the Lord Jesus Christ could have mentioned in the book of Revelation, that every single one of the ones that he calls out are in Turkey? Every one of them. In the church at Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea, all of those, all seven of them are in Turkey, folks. And then that whole stuff there occurs where at? It's in the context of not only the taking out of the church, but of the tribulation. And what about Islam? We've done a detailed series in here on Islam. I believe that Islam is the religion of the Antichrist. Period. Not only is it an Antichrist religion, but I believe it is the religion of the Antichrist, the person, the Antichrist. And I'm going to close with this because we're at about 10 of. The Bible says that in the end times that knowledge would increase. And there would be some things that we would not understand until the time came. That's what Daniel teaches, isn't it? That's what he said. And we've come into that time. And a lot of people, when they were interpreting Bible prophecy in the past years, have interpreted in the context of Israel not being back in the land like she is now. And folks, that's what the rise of the Antichrist is all about. It's about the destruction of the nation of Israel, the destruction of the Jew, and the destruction of anybody that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. We need to interpret Bible prophecy in terms of Bible principles, period. And we got to be careful that we don't try to respond to current events and try to lay a label on them totally out of the context of something spiritual. Because what a lot of prophecy teachers have done for years is they've taken geopolitical events and try to interpret them in terms of Bible prophecy. You cannot do that. You must take spiritual principles from the Word of God that are compiled and worked out together and understood, and take that and interpret that which is going on in the world, period. The Bible and the Lord and God determines what's going to happen. And it will happen according to biblical principles, not according to political or geopolitical things. The whole problem in the Middle East is not about land. It's not about money. It is about the battle between God and Satan that has existed since Genesis chapter 3, since the fall, that battle. Actually, before then, probably. So, yes, sister. Amen. And he was absolutely right on that. And by the way, I've done, and Peter Ruckman had a study Bible. I don't have it. I've not looked at it, so I don't have a clue. But I'll close here and give you a warning about study Bibles. Most of them try to correct your King James Bible. I have not looked at a study Bible, the notes in it, where they did not correct the King James Bible. And one of the biggest Bibles pushed by the Independent Baptist movement is the Scofield Reference Bible. Scofield, 56 times in his notes, corrects the King James Bible. So you need to be careful now. And I haven't looked at Peter Ruckman's, but I doubt very seriously, that he corrects the King James. And one other note, Peter Ruckman was accused of saying that the Bible that the King James Bible could be used to correct the Greek manuscripts. Did he say that? Yes, he did. But which Greek manuscripts was he talking about? He was talking about the corrupt Greek manuscripts. And everybody that reads that, the people that oppose the King James Bible, they go and pull that back in and say, oh, Peter Ruckman said you could use the King James Bible to correct the Greek text. He did say that. But he was talking about the corrupt Greek text. So y'all keep that in mind. Thank you for listening this morning.